When Walmart came to town, most people rejoiced, but not Joe. Joe is the owner proprietor of Joe's Camera Shop, a family-owned business since 1952. And Joe's been selling high-quality cameras and photographic equipment for over 25 years, just like his father before him. And Joe knows that Walmart's arrival in town very likely means death for his business. Walmart's cameras are all made in China, so they cost a lot less than Joe's. But most of Joe's cameras are a lot better, better quality. Walmart doesn't have a selection of film or film cameras like Joe does. Theirs are all digital. Walmart doesn't sell darkroom equipment or chemicals or enlargers or high-quality photographic paper like Joe does. And neither does Walmart have anywhere near the selection of lenses, printers, or digital accessories like Joe does. Walmart doesn't sell books on photography like Joe does. He's got all kinds of books. He's got books for the amateur, books for the professional. When you buy a camera from Joe, you buy Joe. He spends time with you, teaches you how to use whatever you buy from him. You learn about the art of photography from Joe. He knows his stuff. It's a passion with him. It's not just a business. Walmart doesn't give personal service like Joe does. But still, he can't possibly compete with Walmart. So what's he going to do? Maybe he could trim down his product line and just sell digital cameras, cheaper digital cameras. If he could somehow match Walmart's price or maybe undersell them by a few pennies, if he wouldn't give so much personal time to his customers, if he would concentrate on volume instead of quality and service, maybe he could squeak by. Somehow maybe he could stay in business and eke out a living. Maybe. Churches today, especially small Reformed churches, face the same dilemma that Joe does. Should they pay attention to quality or should they skimp? Try to compete with the ecclesiastical Walmarts. Should they give people what they want or give them what they need? Should they follow man's formulas for success, or should they follow God's instructions in His Word? Should they be what they confess, or should they be something else? One of the particular areas where we will feel the pressure to cease being reformed and to start conforming ourselves is the second service, the second Sunday service. The title of this morning's sermon is Whatever Happened to the Second Service? And much of what I'm giving you today is not original with myself. I've received considerable help from a chapter in a book. That chapter has the same title as this sermon. And the title of the book is Recovering the Reformed Confession. It's written by R. Scott Clark. And there are two things we're going to be looking at this morning, both of them in connection with the second service. Let's consider, first of all, the decline and disappearance of the second service. The decline and disappearance of the second service. When I was saved and converted, almost 35 years ago, next month it will be 35 years ago, at the age of 20, I began attending Bible churches, evangelical churches, for the first time in my life. And each of these churches that I visited or went to had a second service. They had a Sunday evening service. Now, I've been attending church all throughout my childhood years and on into my teenage years, but they weren't evangelical churches. The gospel wasn't preached in those churches. They were very liberal, and of course, they didn't have a Sunday evening service. They just had one service in the morning. So one of the big differences when I was saved, one of the things that grabbed my attention was that now, going to a Bible church, we go to church twice on Sunday. We go in the morning and the evening, and that was a big change for me. Now, I wasn't Reformed then, but we went to church twice every Lord's Day, Sunday morning and Sunday evening. And that used to be standard fare in Bible churches. It was also the classical Reformed practice. My, how things have changed. In recent years, it's becoming increasingly difficult to find a second service, to find a church that even has an evening service. Most evangelical churches today don't have them. If they do, the attendance at those services is considerably smaller than it is on Sunday morning. And usually the Sunday evening service is a stripped-down version of the Sunday morning service, something less than the Sunday morning service. And you'll go there on Sunday evening, and instead of a full-blown sermon, 16 ounces to the pound, instead you'll get maybe a Bible study or a devotional, or maybe there will be testimonies and praise. And it's no wonder that fewer people attend those services. You might go and come away and say, why did I even make the effort to come out? What was accomplished here? It wasn't worth it. When the church gives less attention to the second service, people are tempted not to come. And then when fewer and fewer people come to the Sunday evening service, the church is tempted to give less attention to it. It's a vicious cycle. It snowballs. And sad to say, this trend isn't found only in evangelical churches in general. It's increasingly found in Reformed churches in particular. It's been this way for some time in Reformed Paedo-Baptist churches. Our dear Reformed brethren, to whom we owe much, sad to say, they're the last ones it should be happening to. It's been going on for years and years. Many of those churches don't have a second service on the Lord's Day. And now we're beginning to see the beginnings of a similar trend in our own Reformed and Calvinistic Baptist churches, either by moving the second service to a time slot earlier in the day or by eliminating it altogether. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong in every case to move the second service to a time period earlier in the day. But just notice, just observe, it's being done in Reformed and Calvinistic churches with increasing frequency and sometimes not for good reasons. Doesn't always have the best results. Tends to shorten up the day. Now, you may be surprised to know that this trend that we see is nothing new in church history. Early on, French, Dutch, and German church orders prescribed two services. They would have a morning service and an afternoon service. The scriptures were usually expounded in the morning, and the catechism was taught in the afternoon service. From the beginning, however, attendance at the second service was a problem. Right from the beginning, from Reformation times. Because people didn't care for catechetical preaching. And not only that, but they didn't care to go to church twice on Sunday. But the second service was established from the earliest times of the Reformation in the 1520s and the 1530s. And just about a century later, in the year 1618 and 1619 at the Synod of Dort, Complaints were brought. Some ministers had canceled the afternoon service in the Dutch churches. And some of the church members in those churches, they preferred to work or play instead of attend the afternoon service. The synod responded to these complaints by insisting that the churches have a second service. They imposed censure on disobedient ministers, and they instructed those ministers to preach sermons at the second service. They encouraged them not to neglect the second service, even because of low attendance. And I'm quoting here, even though only the minister's own family should be in attendance. Don't neglect the service. And another 30 years would pass before the second service became a uniform practice in the Reformed churches in the Netherlands. That was more than a century after the inception of the Protestant Reformation. But poor attendance is one thing. Canceling the second service is another. And this is what's happening in our own time. Just to give you one example, a Reformed example. The Synod of the Christian Reformed Church in North America in the year 1995 decided to allow congregations not to hold the second service. Right now, we face the same pressure to skimp on the second service. We are in an uphill climb against the tide of decline in our generation, even right within our own particular circle of churches, even right within our own ranks, right here in our own assembly. There is subtle decline among us. We're not even aware of it, or hardly aware of it. But it's true. Some of us may make allowances when it comes to the Lord's Day and what we do about the Lord's Day, how we spend the day, what we do about church attendance. Some of us now might make allowances that even a few years ago would have been unthinkable. The decline and disappearance of the second service is a real problem in the Church of Christ. Well, having considered that matter, we come next to what lies underneath this trend. We might say, what is the cause of this? Why this tendency? Why this trend? Well, we want to consider next the item that I believe is foundational to this trend. We come secondly to the first prerequisite for the recovery of the second service. The first prerequisite for the recovery of the second service. And what is that? Very simply, it is the recovery of the biblical and confessional doctrine of the Christian Sabbath. This is what will lead to the recovery of the second service. It will be when we recover the biblical and confessional doctrine of the Christian Sabbath. Now, some Christians, when you say Sabbath, there's a knee-jerk reaction. They're uncomfortable with that term. They prefer to speak of the Lord's Day. And in my judgment, this is a lot of fuss over nothing. Because Sabbath simply means rest. And that's what the Lord's Day is about. It's to be a day of rest and refreshment. The recovery of the second service depends on the recovery of something more fundamental than just the number of services that you have on Sunday. The decline and disappearance of the second service is really tied to something more basic, more fundamental, and that is the biblical and confessional doctrine of the Christian Sabbath. The decline and disappearance of the second service shouldn't surprise us. We shouldn't be surprised by this at all, because along with that, something else has declined, and that is a conscientious conviction about, a conscientious holding to the biblical and confessional doctrine of the Christian Sabbath. The two go together. Both are disappearing in America. The two go together. They're connected to one another. and the disappearance of the second service is only symptomatic of the other concern. It's only a symptom of the decline and disappearance of the biblical doctrine of the Christian Sabbath. And without that doctrine, without recovering that doctrine, it will be impossible to restore the second service to its rightful place. It is only as Christians become convinced, persuaded as much as they are persuaded that Jesus is God. This is truth. Only when they become persuaded that there is a whole day in seven that belongs to the Lord of the Sabbath, only then will they be prepared to start thinking seriously about how they spend that day. Many objections are brought against the doctrine of the Christian Sabbath. Some object in this way. If it's a creation ordinance, as some say, then why doesn't it appear for the first time until Exodus chapter 16? Is the creation narrative prescriptive, or is it merely descriptive? In other words, when we read those opening chapters of Genesis, are these things that we are supposed to begin implementing ourselves, or is it merely just a description of what took place? Some say there's no explicit command in the New Testament to observe the Sabbath. Therefore, we don't need to. No explicit commandment to do so. Others, they appeal to the historical evidence. They say the historical evidence of the Christian Sabbath concerning post-apostolic practice from the close of the canon until the time of Constantine is unclear. Some just out and out object to taking the fourth commandment and making it normative for Christian ethics. There are some who reject the biblical doctrine of the Christian Sabbath because they reject the Reformed faith as a whole. They just out and out reject it. The Reformed faith, in their judgment, is unbiblical. And then you add to all of this the extreme difficulty of practicing the Christian Sabbath, especially in a society where more and more people are required to work on Sunday. That's a pile of objections. And what can we say in the face of all these objections? Well, the first thing that we need to say is that we ought to hold the biblical and confessional doctrine of the Sabbath because it's biblical. It's biblical. That's why we should hold it. Please turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And as most of you know, in Genesis chapter 1, we have the first 6 days of creation. We have an account of that. Did you ever wonder why it took God 6 days to create? Why didn't He do it in three? Why didn't He do it in 8 days? Couldn't He have done it all at once? Why 6 days? Well, of course, God could have created everything with a mere thought. He didn't have to speak, just a mere thought. He could have brought everything into existence. He could have done it in an instant. He could have taken longer than 6 days. He chose 6 days. And He chose 6 days for a reason. The process is described for us, the process of creation here in Genesis chapter 1. And Genesis chapter 1 carries us through a sequence of events that establishes a pattern. A pattern. Look at the latter part of verse 5. We read at the end of verse 5, I'll read the whole verse. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Now that phrase, evening and morning, and then what day it was. That phrase is repeated at least five other times in this chapter. Each of the creation days are bounded by morning and evening. And notice that the first day exists even before the usual boundary markers of night and day, the sun and the moon, existed. There still was a first day even before there was sun and moon. Now, this structure of the creation account is significant. It's arranged in such a way as to draw attention to the relative importance of these bounded days. We come to Genesis chapter 2. And in the opening verses of chapter 2, we have the culmination of all that has gone before. Look at verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed His work which He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. After the 6 days of creation, God rested on the seventh day. Obviously, this is anthropomorphic language. God doesn't need to rest, does He? God doesn't get tired. He doesn't run out of energy or run out of strength and then have to replenish Himself and recover His strength. But we do, don't we? We do. And furthermore, we have been created in God's image. God made us to reflect likeness to Him. We are scale models. We are like replicas of God. And we were created in His image to be analogs of God, to reflect likeness to Him. All of this points to the significance of Genesis 2 and verse 3. God worked 6 days, so should we. And after God worked 6 days, He stopped and He rested. So should we. And remember that all of this took place before the fall. We're not talking about a convention or an institution that arose as a result of the fall of man. This was before the fall. This was before the entrance of sin and death into the world. This was when man was first created. God set down this order. He set down this pattern. It's a basic pattern. This work-rest pattern is basic. It's essential. It's fundamental to the way that human beings are made to relate to time, and the way they're made to relate to one another, and even to God, their Creator. The central theme in the account in Genesis 1 isn't the length of the days. And if you think of it, because of Darwinism and evolutionism, this is where most of the attention has been given. How long were these days? That's not really the main thrust of chapter 1. There's a more central theme. Maybe not the central theme, but one more central than the length of days, and that is the Sabbath. The Sabbath. This should be clear to us from Exodus chapter 20. Let's turn over to Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. Exodus 20, verse 8. Moses here is reciting the Ten Commandments. Verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For, now here's the basis for all of that. Here's the reason. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. God here grounds the Sabbath in creation. Here's the Sabbath ordinance. Work 6 days, rest the seventh. Why? Because that's what God did at creation. He grounds the Sabbath ordinance in creation. The Sabbath ordinance is also grounded in re-creation. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. As part of the restatement of the Decalogue, in preparation for going into the land, the ground of the Sabbath again is stated. It's restated. Deuteronomy chapter 5. And here let's look at verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or female servant, or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember, here it is, here's the ground of this. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. So here are the twin foundation stones upon which the Sabbath institution rests: creation and redemption. Creation and redemption. The Sabbath is grounded on both of these. Now, creation and redemption aren't strictly Mosaic themes, are they? They're not strictly Jewish or Hebrew or Israelite themes. The Sabbath isn't exclusively Mosaic, no more than creation and redemption are. Creation was a picture of our consummate existence with God. I wish we had time to open that up. But just think about paradise. Think about the garden. What was that a picture of? It was a picture of the ultimate consummation. God communing with His creatures, His rational creatures in the garden. And the tree of life is there in the beginning, and the tree of life will be there in the end, in the new heavens and the new earth. So all of that creation was a picture of our consummate relationship to God, consummate existence with God in the new heavens and the new earth. And then sin spoiled that. Sin wrecked it. But then grace comes and restores it. Grace comes and fixes it. Grace renews nature. Creation, redemption. These themes go together. The Sabbath, instituted in creation as a picture of our consummate existence with God upon fulfillment of the covenant of works by the first Adam, is now reinstituted as a typical and shadowy pointer of the eternal Sabbath rest earned by the last Adam. These themes all fit together like hand in glove from Genesis to Revelation. And we, as the church, are the Israel of God. And as the Israel of God, we who have been redeemed by Jehovah, redeemed from slavery, we are to set aside one day in seven in imitation of this pattern of work and rest that was established at creation. There's something else that we need to see about the Sabbath. We also need to see that it was a central part to Israelite life. It wasn't just a minor thing. The Sabbath was central to Israelite life. It structured the entire Israelite calendar, as we've seen in the Decalogue. The Sabbath punctuated each week in the Israelite calendar. Every week there was a Sabbath. And that was in force even before Sinai. Exodus chapter 16. We won't turn there. But most of you probably remember that in Exodus 16, the Israelites were to gather manna for 6 days. And on the sixth day, the Lord would give them twice as much, because on the seventh day, they were not to go out and gather, because that was a holy day. And you remember some of the people did it, and the Lord was displeased with them. The weekly Sabbath was a reminder to the Israelites of Jehovah's gracious salvation and provision for His people in the desert. Every week they were reminded of this. And then in addition to that weekly Sabbath, there was another Sabbath that was established every seventh year in Exodus 23. We won't turn there. No planting or harvesting was to be done in that seventh year. The land was to be left to lie fallow so that those who were needy could eat from it. And after them, the beasts of the field could eat from it. Can you imagine not going to work for a year and then watching other people reap the benefits of your labors? Just going into your fields and reaping all the benefits? And then there was another Sabbath. Every 50 years, God's people were to observe the Jubilee Sabbath, spoken of in Leviticus 25. And in that Jubilee year, debts were forgiven. What a picture of gospel redemption. Debts were forgiven. Slaves were set free. And all these Sabbaths, all of Israel's Sabbaths, pointed back to the creation pattern, pointed back to redemption, the redemption they had experienced, and ahead, pointed ahead to the fulfillment of the Sabbath and the eternal rest. More than this, the Sabbath was central to Israel's status as a covenant people of God. So much so that it was described, the Sabbath itself was described as a covenant between Jehovah and His people. Exodus 31, verse 13. But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Again and again in the Old Testament, Jehovah complains about Israel, complains about the old covenant people of God, complains that their disregard for the Sabbath was actually a disregard for Him and for the covenant. And he says in many places, in so many words, Jehovah says, when you truly believe in me and when you truly repent, one of the ways I'll know is when you start keeping the Sabbath. Just one example of this is Isaiah 58:13. Isaiah 58:13. And in the context, in this whole chapter, the people were fasting, but they weren't fasting for the right reasons. They were doing the right things, but they weren't doing it for the right reasons. And they weren't doing them from lies of integrity. And so God comes through the prophet in verse 13 and says, if because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, this is how I'll know you repented. This is how I'll know your hearts are right toward me. When because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways and from seeking your own pleasure and from speaking your own word. Turn over to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66 and verse 23. Notice the language here. The promise of the new heavens and the new earth is cast in terms of the Israelite Sabbath, and it's universalized. Isaiah 66, verse 23. And it shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. It's an understatement to say that the Sabbath was an important part of the history of Israel. An understatement. But now what about the church? What about the church? There's a lot that could be said about this. I'm only going to be suggestive. We could take several sermons to get into the church's relationship to the Sabbath. I'm only going to be suggestive at this point. Jesus Himself kept the Sabbath. Now, He didn't keep the Sabbath the way the Pharisees thought He should, but He kept it. He kept it in the right way. And He reproved them for the way that they thought they were keeping it. He rebuked them. They had stood the Sabbath on its head. He reminds them in Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Jesus, by His actions, by what He did on the Sabbath, demonstrated its true intent, the true nature of the Sabbath. What did Jesus do? He went about doing good. He healed people on the Sabbath. And when he healed people on the Sabbath, he was demonstrating the true nature, the true intent of the Sabbath. It was a day for restoration. It was a day for renewal. It was a day that pointed to the realization of the kingdom of God. The consummation. This is what the Sabbath points to. The very heart of the Sabbath, the very design of the Sabbath was rest and renewal. And later when Jesus died, he rested in the tomb. He rested there on the day of the old covenant Sabbath. And then he was raised from the tomb on the day of the new covenant Sabbath, the eighth day, the day of the new creation, the first day of the week. Just as the old covenant calendar was based on the original creation, so the new covenant calendar, the calendar of the church, is based on new creation, the first day of the week. Just like the old covenant Sabbath, the new covenant Sabbath is grounded on creation and redemption. And the assignment of the new covenant Sabbath to the first day of the week is no more arbitrary than the assignment of the creational and typological Sabbath to the last day of the week. Add to this that the first Christians met on the first day of the week. There are New Testament references to this, Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, Revelation chapter 1, and verse 10. There's a lot that we could say about the church's relation to the Sabbath. You say, all right, so what? Here's the so what. Are we to think that this institution that was established at creation, reinstated at Sinai, and eschatologically fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth just disappears at some period in redemptive history? We're going along from the beginning of time. Sabbath, 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 and all of a sudden we come to a period of history. No Sabbath, and suddenly there it is again. Is that what we're supposed to think? Is that a sound reading of Holy Scripture? As we step back and observe the central place that the Sabbath occupies, not merely in redemptive history, not just since the fall, but in all of human history, are we to think that suddenly it disappears between the two advents of Christ? Are we to think it disappears between the two advents of Him who declared of Himself that He was Lord of the Sabbath? I don't think so. Not if we're thinking biblically. Are we to think that Christians under the new covenant are to have nothing whatsoever to do with Sabbath in any way, shape, or form? I don't think so. Not if we're thinking biblically. Do we need an explicit command in the New Testament to observe the Sabbath? I don't think so. Not if we're thinking biblically. We ought to hold the biblical and confessional doctrine of the Sabbath because it's biblical. We're going to stop here for now. And in the time that remains, I'd like you to consider with me just a few practical observations. Calvinism gets a lot of attention these days, doesn't it? And we rejoice in that. I remember years ago, if you just even mentioned the word publicly, you were blackballed, you were labeled. But now we see Calvinism getting more attention. And we praise God for that. We're thankful for this revival of biblical truth, this recovery of biblical truth. But you know something? The Christian Sabbath does not get much attention, does it? There's a lot more in the Bible than Calvinism. A lot more than that. There's much more in the great confessions of the Christian faith than Calvinism. We bless God for the recovery of the doctrines of grace. But what we need in our day isn't just Calvinistic churches. What we need in our day are confessional churches, insofar as those confessions are scriptural. We need confessional churches. There is this minimizing approach to the gospel, this minimizing approach to the Christian life that is very common, very popular in our day. It is not good for the church, and it does not glorify God. Have you ever felt intimidated when you insisted upon the Sabbath? Maybe with family members, or maybe with other Christians, and they're fine godly folk. Maybe they're even Calvinists. Maybe there's many things that you agree on, but you get on the subject of the Sabbath and you start insisting upon this, and if they don't come right out and say it, the implication is this, the message is this, come on, Calvinism is enough. That's enough. There you go again with that stiff, stodgy, rigid, old, reformed stuff. That legalistic stuff. Calvinism is enough. We don't need any more than that. Besides, look at how small your church is. Look at how ineffective your church is. Look at these other churches. Look how big they are. Look how they're having an impact. Do you know why your church is so small? Do you know why you're not making a difference? It's because of the Sabbath stuff. If only you would just lighten up on that, you'd have a bigger church. You'd have a more influential church. Ever been intimidated by that thinking? Yes or no? Well, that's fine. If you haven't, that's fine. Amen. I have. I'm admitting it. I'm glad you haven't if you haven't. And sometimes other people don't intimidate, but sometimes the intimidation comes from ourselves. It's right in our own thinking. It comes from our own minds, our own hearts. Sometimes you're made to feel like you are a niggling, rigid legalist who's missing what's really important in the Christian life, while the other Calvinists, who aren't so niggling as you are, they're out there making a difference. They're out there doing what really counts. While you're over here on the sidelines, wasting your time quibbling about the Sabbath. I felt that way. We shouldn't feel that way. That's the Walmart mentality. The church is doing the world and our society no favor by compromising on the Christian Sabbath. Our generation needs to be called back to a biblical observance of the Christian Sabbath. And we are doing our world and our society and our culture no favor by compromising and lowering the standards of the Christian Sabbath and even contributing to its decline by canceling the second service, by not requiring church members to come to the second service. In some parts of our country, Sunday is the biggest day for the restaurants. Biggest day, biggest business day in the week. Do you know why that is? They serve more customers on Sunday than any other day. You know who the biggest customers are? Professing Christians. It's just part and parcel of the culture. After church, we're heading down to the restaurant and we're going to have dinner together. Christians themselves are some of the biggest Sabbath breakers in the country. Some of the biggest Sabbath breakers in the country. They're foremost in violating the fourth commandment. And just so you understand, I have eaten in restaurants on Sunday. So we're not saying that there's a rule or a law, thou shalt not ever eat in a restaurant on Sunday. But I'm talking about where there's no restraint and it's just practice. And you won't work on Sunday. You won't violate the commandment, but you'll pay others to do it without any restraint. Every week, keep the restaurants in business on Sunday by going out to dinner. There are some Muslims that take their holy day more seriously than Christians do. There are some Jews and Seventh-day Adventists that take their holy day more seriously than Christians do. Where is our zeal for God? What about our holy day? What about Sunday? How convenient it is to go to Mass on Saturday. Isn't that convenient? Just one problem. Saturday is not the Lord's Day. Sunday is. It's the first day, not the seventh day. Calvinism is not enough. God has revealed more than that in His Word. More than that. It's not up to us to draw the line and say, well, you know, we'll believe, we'll embrace this much truth, and we'll draw the line. No, God has already drawn the line. Here it is. This is where God's drawn the line. We should require church members to attend the stated meetings of the church. And we should require them to come to church twice on Sunday, unless providentially hindered. And you can be sure of it, if we do that, we're not going to build a big church. But so what? What does God want us to do? Obey His commandments or build a big church? You know, somebody says, Walmart doesn't make those kind of requirements of its customers. Sunday morning is enough. No, it's not. God says, remember the Sabbath day, not the Sabbath morning. God gets a whole day. He ought to get a whole day, not part of a day. We've seen a lot of changes in this regard. Just in a few short years, some of you who are younger with small children, young families, you are going to face this issue like never before, and you are going to be tempted to compromise. And when some of us are dead and gone, or maybe not dead, when some of us are too old to speak or minister anymore, you're going to be making the decisions, you're going to be in the church, and what are you going to do? You're going to be tempted to compromise and go along with the crowd. Go along to get along. Are you going to keep the camera store open? Or are you just going to start shopping at Walmart? What are you going to do? More pointedly, here's a question. Where will you be tonight? Let's pray. Holy Father, how we thank You for giving us one day in seven for spiritual rest and refreshment and for the worship of Yourself. Father, we thank You that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. But, O our Father, as we look about us, we see many who have no regard for Your day. We look about us in our society and we see increasingly great disregard for Your day, for Your truth. And we confess, our Father, that there's a price for us to pay, and we're not always prepared to pay that price, how difficult it is. But we ask You, please, our Father, to give us courage and to deepen our convictions. Grant, O Lord, that we may worship You for the whole day, not just part of it. We pray that as we seek to stand firm as the people of God in this regard, that there will be a testimony for Your truth and a testimony of righteousness. We pray, Father, that the testimony of the church will have a sanctifying effect upon our wicked society and our wicked generation. And that we will see sin and evil turned around. Lord, help us as the people of God not to go along with men and women who don't have the Spirit of God. Help us instead, our Father, to be faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, who sacrificed so much for us. Help us to be faithful. Teach us Your Word, Lord. Give us understanding. Give us light and perception in Your truth. And then give us grace. And give us the courage of our convictions. And we pray all these things to the end that our Lord Jesus Christ will receive great praise and glory and honor, and that He will be magnified in the midst of our wicked society. And we pray this in His name. Amen. Amen.